The great apocalyptic text, which we call Revelation, though that's short for the Revelation of John, we see a message in it that there's actually messages given to different angels who are over several churches. And the messages are in many ways an evaluation or an encouragement for these churches based on how they have been faithful to Christ. And so we read of the church at Ephesus that they did well, all things considered, but in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Now again, if you're joining us for the first time, we're not going through the book of Revelation. If it hasn't given it away, we're actually going through Genesis. We have the graphics up on the wall, which is the first book of the Bible. We're in a second season, if you will, where we're focusing our attention on the patriarch Abraham. That is not why, by the way, that I'm growing out my beard. Though men, if you would like to join me in the patriarch beard challenge, I welcome you to it. We're looking at the patriarch Abraham. His life, his failures, his faith. Last week, we saw Abram, which was his name at the time, abandoning the promised land, the place God had called him to because there was a famine. He goes to Egypt. In the process of abandoning the land, he abandons in many ways the promises of God. He seems to move away from the love for God that he had at first, and he also betrays his wife's trust. And yet we saw that God's goodness remained. The promise that God had made was not broken. Through God's grace, Abram comes back to the place he started, to the promised land that's between Bethel and Ai, to the place he had previously built an altar, and it turns out the altar is still there. The land is still there. God is still there for Abram. The promise was not abandoned by God. So through the process of leaving and returning, we learned, if you remember, that difficulties expose our default responses. Do you remember that? And for Abram, the difficulty of famine led him to respond by placing trust in Egypt and its bounty, as well as his own ability to lie, rather than entrusting his life and future to the God of the universe. So as we reflected, we were asked, do we trust God when it really matters? Because there are things in your life now, or there will be in the future, that are difficulties. And what will your response be? The resolve we should have, the encouragement we should have, is not to abandon God in those moments, but to trust him fully. So as we pick up the story today, we're returning to Genesis chapter 13, where he's returned from this time of misplaced trust back to the place he should have stayed all along. And it seems to be a season of renewal, a time of returning not just to a place, but to a faith and love for God that had also been set aside for a time. This is the repent and do the things you did at first moment for Abram. So how then will he respond to new difficulties? Today, through the course of our reading, we're going to see two difficulties and two contrasts between two different people. So let's start in Genesis 13. We're going to pick up in verse 5. It says in verse 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." Now, we discussed the blessing that remained on Abram through his experiences last week. What we did not talk about was how that blessing spilled over onto Lot. As a reminder, part of the promise God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 was that he would be a blessing and that all families of the earth would be blessed through him. We tend to think of that as a reference to the blessing that comes to us through Christ, but we see an initial truth of this blessing being revealed or measured by Lot's fortune. As he has been in proximity to the one whom God is blessing, Lot is also being blessed. And this is maybe the first truth to start unpacking for us today, that God's blessing on us should spill over onto those around us, even if they are not believers. That is something for us as individuals to consider, and also for us corporately, whether as a church or institutions. I notice a trend today among some groups of Christians that there's a temptation to withdraw from engaging in our communities, engaging in our neighborhoods, engaging in politics, yes, I'll say it, engaging in institutions, that there's a temptation, even as a church, that we would become so set apart from the community we're in that we provide little benefit to the sinners in our neighborhoods by our presence. Now, certainly our citizenship is first in the kingdom of heaven, and our allegiance is to Christ. So our focus is rightfully elsewhere, but do not discount the positive effect of churches and individual believers on the non-believers around them. I would say as unbelievers or people find themselves in proximity to a God-honoring, gospel-centered agent of God's common grace, whether by choice or circumstance, that the blessings God is pouring out should be evident and it should be a witness to the community around us. Now, that is a somewhat different sermon with some political overtones, which makes it really fun, but don't miss that there is some element of that truth being laid here. But what's most clearly presented in its rawest form is this: God's blessing is abundant and more than enough for you. God still chooses to bless those around you through you who are found in Christ. If you think of the sorts of things Christians and Christian institutions have done for years, the caring of for neighbors, starting a food bank, schools, orphans, homeless, how do you care for the widows, hospitals and foreign aid, the list goes on and on, where you trace the roots of major organizations, charities, schools, and movements that have improved the countless millions of lives. You can trace them to someone who has heard God's call on them and responded in trust and submission. So we likewise need to think, how am I trusting and submitting to God? Now again, slightly different sermon, and I told children's ministry I'd try to get out on time today. So as we jump into the story and continue, the truth we are seeing is that God's blessing, at least on Abram, is spilling over and creating difficulty. Isn't that interesting? God's blessing is so great, it's creating challenges. The place Lot and Abram are inhabiting cannot support all the livestock. Now, Abram, he's the older one, the patriarch of the group, if you will. It's his right to choose where he wants to be or to direct Lot where he should go. And we saw the last time how Abram chose when he's faced with the land not giving him enough, when there was famine. He said, I'm going to Egypt where there's plenty. Now there's not enough grazing land. Will he now choose to go where he sees plenty? And he has to choose because the people of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, are watching, and they do not need to see the conflict between Lot and Abram. That would ruin some of their witness. It might make them seem weak. He has to choose. So what we see is that rather than choosing on his preferences or his eyes, it seems Abram is trusting that God has all things in control, finally. And so Abram actually does something radical. He lets Lot choose where he wants to go. He exhibits an incredible sense of generosity he potentially could not afford. He risks again the promised land, because what if Lot chose, hey, I want to go there? But he's also trusting God is faithful, God is in control. This is the sort of person I need to be. And what we see unfold is in verse 10. And we read, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. That is not the promised land. And this lifting of the eyes and seeing that it is good is the same pattern that we saw with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve operated based on her sight and saw that the fruit was good to eat. The reference to the Garden of the Lord or the Garden of Eden and Egypt are not images, as you would suppose, of wealth and bounty, but it is foreshadowing of the same exclusion that Adam and Eve would have, that when they followed their eyes, which led them to sin, they were excluded from the bounty and blessing of the garden. And Lot is now choosing to get outside the blessing of Abram. And Egypt and its bounty, we know, will also be ravaged through plagues that would nearly destroy it. And that destruction will also come and come fully for the land that Lot has chosen to live in. So the contrast, this first major contrast, is between Abram and Lot. Lot looks with his eyes. Lot, choosing the things that are seen, finds them corrupt and insecure. Choosing selfishly, he grows more and more isolated. But Abram has faith. He trusts this time in God. And Abram had by faith already left his homeland behind. And by faith, he opts for a promise still unseen. He didn't need time to evaluate based on sight, since he had determined that faith was his course. And the promise of God is what he would trust in. That is what he was looking to. This response to this first difficulty matters. The narrative has pointed out that he's returning from Egypt to the same place he was before. And the implication is that Abram is also returning to an experience with God, an experience that never needed to change, but Abram was unfaithful. The fact the altar remains shows or signifies the permanency of the promise of God. A distraction that Abram ignores is the wealth he accumulated in Egypt, which he could have trusted in. But it does not seem to be the temptation it could be. In fact, if he was to live by sight, he too would have looked at the Jordan Valley as the clear choice to make. And so we learn, do not take what looks better. Take what God offers. Take what God promises. That means having faith in the promises of God and trusting in him when the difficulty comes. For Abram, the difficulty has come. And after he has demonstrated his trust in God and he and Lot have separated, he receives affirmation that God is looking out for him. And we read about that in verse 14. It says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So first, the promise is affirmed, but then it's expanded on. He will not simply be a blessing, but his offspring will be as dust. He's not simply called to a distant land, but the land he is walking today is the land of promise. And so he settles there by the oaks of Mamre at Hebron and worships God, which is signified by building an altar. Now this leads us, as we follow the narrative, into the second difficulty. And for once, it's not Abram who's getting in trouble. It's Lot. And so we're actually jumping into Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we read, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtoreth-Carnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shebeth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as Elparan on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Would anyone like to come up and finish the chapter reading? Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So when you skip fun chapters like this, you lose the glamour of being able to say names like Shemeber, king of Goyim, which is maybe the number one reason I read all of that so I could say that. But I promise you, the other reasons for reading that are much more important. Because this story, again, as we follow it, is one of restoration. Abram's faith is being restored or re-elevated to the place it should have stayed. We read it in chapter 13. And now the story shifts to war and to conflict. We read that for 12 years, five kings and their cities, and there were also others in the region, were subjects to Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. They spend a year in rebellion. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his friends come from the east to crush the rebellion. And I need you to know the odds are heavily, heavily in favor of these four kings out of the east. Four kings is not always weaker than five kings, because these are not simply kings of cities, but kings of regions, of territories. Whereas the five kings who are near where Abram is are more localized and more running city states. So this is a major shift visually in the story. Lord of the Rings fans might recall the battle of the five armies, but the Bible's telling us about a battle of nine kings. Where is Abram's story in this? Why this interlude? Well, the thread of Abram's story is picked up when he's informed about one of the recent battles, and that among those who have been captured and are even now being taken back east is his nephew Lot. As you follow the invaders coming from the east, if you skipped this, you would miss it. There is a progression of people being conquered. We read the locations, and the locations and people being shared are actually marking the advance of this great army out of the east from north to south, north closer to where the Sea of Galilee is, south toward Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Many of these places would later be occupied by Israel. So these four kings are working their way down to the Jordan Valley, to the Valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, or as we would call it today, the Dead Sea. So these names and these places represent a real military record of what happened in this progression of war, much like a military record today might track. One may well say then, reading this, that Chedorlaomer and his kings out of the east are having incredible success. Like, it seems no one could stand against them. And how did he treat those he defeated? We actually read that in verse 11. Did you see that? So the enemy, it says, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. This is the first thing that's recorded about how they handled the defeated. And it seems that they were content, much like the Vikings, to usually just ransack and pillage rather than deport the opposition. It was common enough to take prisoners during these battles, these wars, but that doesn't seem to be the main approach here. So it's whether by whim or by divine appointment, Lot and his family find themselves in the mix of some of the people who are taken. Lot, who was blessed by his proximity to Abram and lost it, followed his eyes, and now he's losing everything. So the reality of where we place our trust hits home again. Trusting in what we see leads to difficulty. We serve a God who sees all things and understands all things all at once, yet we trust our limited vision and our limited understanding, and that is Lot. And sadly, so often, that can be us too. We see the hand of God in a person or a place, and we might even position ourselves there. Yet when we start to think of ourselves and our own welfare, the temptation is we begin to take control of our destiny. We start trusting ourselves, our eyes, our wisdom, and we take control of what is best left entrusted to God. And generally, we make a mess of things. It backfires, and sometimes it costs us a lot. How many of us, in reflecting on how it went for us when we chose to do things our way, wish we could have those years back? If only we'd served God fully, then things would have been different, and they would have. The silver lining in the story is that in the same way people could be blessed because of Abram, where the people who dishonored Abram, they could be cursed. Chedorlaomer almost gets away with it, but it turns out he took the wrong person. Taking the only kin Abram had in the region demanded a response from a perspective of honor. So Abram and some of his allies, men, by the way, who had probably had family connections to some of these groups that Chedorlaomer's coalition had conquered, they come together and they go after these four kings to retrieve what has been stolen, including Lot. It sets the stage for a very different understanding of who this man, Abram, is. This is the man who, when living by his own eyes, abandoned the promises of God for Egypt's bounty, who, in fearing others, lied about who his wife is. This was the man who, when called out to a land, did not trust enough and brought family along with him. And now this man is taking a relatively small group of men along with some of his friends, fighting men, after a very successful and powerful coalition of not one, not two, not three, but four kings. What happened? This is not the Abram that we saw in Egypt. Again, what we believe, what we trust in, really does dictate the actions that we take. The Abram who trusted in the land could not trust a land with famine. The Abram who trusted in his own ability to protect himself, worried about the Pharaoh killing him for his wife. The Abram who was called to a new land, who couldn't quite trust God by himself, brought his family. That Abram, he's gone. Abram has submitted himself to God, trusted God, and even in this, we begin to see the trajectory of Abram's greatness in the land begin. It begins with worshiping and trusting God in this place of submission. Whether I have everything or I have nothing, the best blessing is God himself. The greatness of all the patriarchs are best seen during times of submission. Did you pick up on this? Where they recognize God is enough and I need nothing else. Does Israel later, when they come in to conquer this promised land, Abram is now in. When they come and they're doing things their way, do they conquer? No, only when they are trusting and submitting to God do they come in and conquer. The story of God's greatness for Israel begins here in submission and in trust. So what about your story? If you find yourself wanting to see great things from God, you do know that submitting to him is part of that equation, right? Like you know that? And that seeing God do great things refers to the great things he has planned for you, not that you have planned for yourself. The things that he calls you to, not the things that you feel, oh, I think that's for me. You may think you have a great idea, but what you plan for yourself is probably more like running to Egypt. Abram, when he submits and trusts, goes to war, a seemingly inconceivable action for him to take previously. And it's crazy how successful these guys are. They pull it off. But the craziest thing for me is that Abram makes it clear that the triumph and the reward and the greatness is not about him. It's not attributed to him or given to him by anyone save God himself. And we close out chapter 14 reading about a couple of the ways Abram makes that clear. We read in verse 18 that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So here's another great contrast between two individuals. Two kings go to meet Abram. Abram is singled out. The king of Sodom, the same wicked city that is later destroyed, comes and out of what seems to be gratitude, only asks for the people that were taken from Sodom. "Keep the possessions," he says. And certainly it's within Abram's right to do any, all, or none of that. But if Abram kept everything, including the people, it would be a poor strategic or political move in the area. Do you know there's politics in the Bible? I've already alluded to that. It would also, as Abram points out, potentially confuse the source of Abram's wealth if he keeps anything. People might say that Abram's only wealthy like he is because he ransacked or kept everything that was Sodom's. The choice is actually fairly simple, that he needs to return everything that he can. And the king of Sodom, like, you know that he would have known this. He would have known that the right choice, the obvious choice, would be to return everything. So the offer of keeping the material wealth of Sodom, which seems to just be an expression of gratitude, is more than that. It is a way of buying loyalty or an alliance. It's saying, "I'll cover for you, but then you might owe me a favor." And we see Abram is not tempted by an alliance with one of the most evil cities around. So it is in this moment a total contrast is drawn by the presence of this king of Sodom and the presence of another king, Melchizedek, who also happens to be a priest. I'm not sure you could draw up a bigger differentiation between two kings. Bera, king of Sodom, a city and ruler defined by depravity and pursuit of self, the same Sodom that would later be overthrown from fire from heaven by a wrath of God. Here he is interacting with Abram, the one in whom resides these incredible promises of the one true God. And then on the other side, you have Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a righteous king who serves the one true God. This is the same king of Salem, which is an early word name for Jerusalem. Even at this time, that is a holy city. And Melchizedek is not simply a king whom Abram chooses to honor. He is honored because he also operates as the priest of who? Of God Most High. We read that in verse 18. And we know about these times that it wasn't uncommon for kings to be heavily involved in the religions of their states, of their cities. But it's significant enough who this man is that Abram honors Melchizedek and actually takes from what he has, which does not include the things from Sodom, and gives to Melchizedek. So the contrast did not simply exist between the kings, but by Abram's response to each. Bera approaches Abram and is rejected. Abram won't accept anything from him, these physical offerings. Melchizedek approaches Abram and does give him something, but it isn't a physical possession. It is a blessing, and Abraham does receive that. And when it comes to physical possessions, rather than looking to receive, Abram instead gives. What are we to do with this? Now, certainly there's a theme of who do we receive our blessing from, or even what kind of blessing are we looking for? If our eyes are on the physical, there's a danger we will only receive those things, and they may not come from the sources we would want to receive from. And we take our eyes off the spiritual things that God could have for us. And we see sometimes in our lives, we'll start saying things like, I'm so busy, or I have this job, I have this, I have that. And we get so tied up in the things that do we have time for what God is calling us to look for the spiritual things he has for us. He calls us, make no mistake, to places, to our jobs, wherever we find ourselves. But in our busyness, in our purposes for engaging in society, we so often reveal that our eyes are focused on the wrong things, even if we are in the right place. The glory, in some sense, of the story from a human perspective is Abram was finally in the right place. He'd been there before. But now his eyes are focused on the right thing, trusting fully in the providence of God Most High, not his ability or the material blessings offered to him by others. The other thing we see in these two chapters is focused on worship, worshiping God in the place that he calls us to. And you know that worship has strong significance or connection to the idea of submission, of an obedient attitude. Like, you do know when we talk about worshiping God, that's really what we're talking about. As we come to the end, we see in Melchizedek a king and priest of the Most High God. He's deemed worthy of honor, but he is, at the end of the day, just a man from Jerusalem. But in Abram's honoring of Melchizedek, we see a foreshadowing of the ultimate king of Jerusalem, who would be king of all, the same king who is a great high priest. In fact, the great high priest for God Most High. And it is to his throne, his rule, his mediation between man and God that we look now and eternally. That is someone worthy of honor and worthy of worship. That is Jesus. And the blessing that he gives us exceeds by far anything laid on Abram at this time. The greatest blessing of all is reconciliation to God through the work of Christ. And this Christ gives to us. So as we reflect, my concern would be that we don't acknowledge Christ for who he is, the position he is, as readily as Abram would recognize the role Melchizedek was in, that our eyes are focused elsewhere, or that the blessing given to us is not perceived as the greatest blessing we could hold and cling to. My concern is that we don't acknowledge him because we aren't even where we're supposed to be, and we're looking to ourselves to provide or protect. We so often take ourselves to Egypt as if we could bless ourselves more than God could. But 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Take hope in this, that we do not need to dwell in Sodom. We do not need to dwell in places of evil, and we are blessed and more. Through the knowledge of Christ and his calling, we have access to precious promises. Promises not just for Abram, but for us. Abram knew what God had promised him. Do you know what promises are for you? You know, Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. He says we have life in him, and it is eternal life. He promises the Holy Spirit forgiveness of sins, peace that goes beyond understanding, that he will listen to us, that we will know his voice, that he loves us, that he calls us, that he is preparing a place in heaven for us, that he will come again, that he'll take care of our needs, that we are in his hand, and that none can snatch us away from him. He promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if we remain in him, he says we will produce fruit. And this is just for starters. These are our promises as we live out in the blessing God has put on us. Abram was able to walk the land that was promised to him. He could see it, taste it, eat its fruit. And his life from then on was centered within this promised land. Now, we don't have a land to walk like that. But we can know what promises are for us by listening to God's word. He speaks to us. And these precious promises are revealed through Christ and through his Holy Scripture. And if we find ourselves traversing, if you will, the many pages of the Bible, we hear God's call on us. And we hear his promises for us. And when we submit to the Lordship of Christ and answer the call, we will see the promises come to life before us. Peace, healing, hope, forgiveness, a transformation within us that is no less drastic than the transformation that we see in Abram. We need not be Lot. We need not be in Egypt. And the encouragement brought to us by these two chapters is that if you found yourself in Egypt, you can come back by the grace of God. If you find yourself and you think, I am Lot, that you can be rescued. And his grace is enough. And if you return to your first love, to the worship you had before, God is faithful and waiting. And his promises and his goodness and his blessings are still for you. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whether a promise to Adam and Eve that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, whether a promise to Noah that the earth would never be flooded again, or the promises made to Abram, we see that our God is one who makes promises and he keeps them. And we, like Abram, enter into this special covenant relationship with God of the universe through Christ Jesus. And we are heirs, children of God, of this promise. And we are immeasurably blessed. So as we pray and close, I leave you with two things to pray on your own about. To maybe ask God, where are your eyes looking? And where might you submit more fully to him in your life right now? And then, as you reflect, I invite you to give gratitude and thanks to God for the blessings and promises you have seen in your life. Would you pray?